So, making Journey Through Joel, book that is short but rich. You know, the highlight truly of this book is what we've been looking last time, and thing that we're looking today is the day of the Lord. We talked about it's not a 24-hour period, but rather a period of time that deals with the time primarily from the Great Tribulation onwards, leading on to the Millennial Kingdom. And Joel is the first prophet chronologically to speak of it. He's the one who introduces it to us, and he lays out the foundation for it. We talked about the distinction between the day of the Lord, day of Christ, and so forth. I'm not going to revisit some of those things, but these are the things we've been looking at. And we stopped in verse 27, and I pointed out last week that 28 onwards in our Bibles are still in chapter 2, but in a Hebrew Bible, if you look at the Hebrew Bible, you will see that verses 28 to 32 of chapter 2 are actually not in chapter 2, but they're in chapter 3, and they're their own chapter. And then our chapter 3 is their chapter 4, and so forth, to make things complicated. But this part does stand out on its own. It has its significance in regards to the prophecy we've been looking at, but as well as to our times as well. I also do want to just remind us that as we are looking through the prophetic lens, we pointed out that generally speaking, when it comes to prophecies, they have a near fulfillment and far fulfillment. And generally, the near is more of a type, kind of a pointing to that ultimate further fulfillment of things to come. And that's what we've been fighting here in Joel, and we will see it today as well. Now let's get into our text. So verse 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my maidservants and on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now this is a famous passage. Obviously, anybody who has read Book of Acts is familiar with this. This was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed. So we'll see the reference from Acts 2:16-21 as Peter quoted this section as he stood up to proclaim the gospel. Kind of he started with this after, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon those who were in upper room, these men of Galilee, mostly simple people who were filled with the Spirit of God and ended up speaking in different tongues of the languages of the people of the nations around them. And the Jews who were in Jerusalem at that time, who lived among these nations, heard these simple men proclaiming the praises of God, the glory of God, the good news, ultimately, in their own tongues, where they're from, fluently, and they were shocked, and they thought that they were drunk. And as Peter stands up, he offers a defense, in a sense, or the reason why they're speaking in tongues, explanation to them what is going on, and he quotes from Joel 2:28-32. Now, we'll get to this as we kind of break this section down. He actually does not quote entirety of it, but almost all of it. If you look at this section and compare it with what we see on there in Acts chapter 2, it's almost all of it there. Now, I do want you to notice when Peter is speaking, he offers, as I said, an explanation. He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Notice that what he says and what he does not say. He is not saying this is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said, but rather this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And this is actually very important. He is not claiming the fulfillment of prophecy, but rather that this is kind of the hint of this prophecy ultimately being fulfilled, but this is the kind of a first stage of it. This word for what was spoken is Greek word epion, which literally means to speak. That's the most accurate way of translating it. Now, if he wanted to say that this was fulfilled, that this is fulfillment of prophecy, he would have used a different Greek word, which is plero, and that word he uses actually in Acts 3:18, and that means to fulfill, to complete. And there in Acts 3:18, he references the fulfillment of prophecy using a different Greek word. So he would have used this word in chapter 2 if he believed that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And more importantly, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit would guide him into choosing that word. But he chose this other one, as I said, apon, which literally means spoken. So this is a key thing to understand. Peter is simply saying that the pouring of the Holy Spirit was spoken by Joel, which it is. Look at our passage in Joel. It's speaking of the pouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Pentecost, the birth of the church, was kind of at the beginning of that prophecy, but not the fulfillment of it. It is a preview of things to come. John MacArthur said, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost was not a fulfillment, but a preview and a sample of the Spirit's power and work to be realized fully and finally in the Messiah's kingdom after the day of the Lord. John Corson adds, its fullness will only be seen after the rapture of the church. Pentecost was the initiation, the tribulation will be the completion. And this is key. Another thing that I've been mentioning and we need to keep in mind when we are dealing with biblical prophecy is that there's always a distinction between the church and Israel. And these things are, again, relating to the nation of Israel. This is to whom it is spoken. Matthew 24, 25, same thing, deals with the nation of Israel. So that's what's going on when Peter is referencing here. This is kind of a preview of this ultimate fulfillment that is yet to be. You know that in the Old Testament, when it came to the filling or the empowering and dwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer was generally just a temporary. People not given the Holy Spirit to dwell in them and kind of stay with them, but rather it was just for most of them a temporary experience. But it is at the birth of the church, right, that ultimately Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, that the Holy Spirit is given to be indwelling in the life of a believer. But for the Old Testament saints, that was ultimate hope that the day will come. Now, another thing to point out, in this context of Joel, it says that it will be poured out on all flesh. Now, Israel are his people. It will be poured on them as well, but on all flesh. It's not contained to a particular nation, but on all who choose to believe. Because on the day when this is referring to the day of the Lord, the time when it kind of kicks in, when God's dealing with the nation of Israel is again in his focus, and the nation ultimately returns to the Lord and chooses Jesus as their Lord and Savior and their Messiah, one of the things that does happen is that they are being saved. They're becoming a nation that follows after God, and they will seek him and serve him. And that's when they will experience in the fullness of this. Hosea, for example, we saw in Hosea 3:5, so that after the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Remember, Hosea was prophesying after Joel. But that's what needs to happen. That is what's going to happen. And once Joel gave this word, or God through Joel gave this word of the coming of the Spirit of God, other prophets followed. Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, the fruitful field is counted as forest. Again, speaking of that day. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced, as they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Again, at the moment when they wake up, when they recognize who Jesus is, they will experience what we have experienced in Christ. The new birth, the coming of the Spirit upon, but this will be a national thing. And ultimately, when we deal, for example, with millennial kingdom, the Spirit will be upon all who are on the earth at that time and the initiation of it. We go on, just focused on verse 30, actually. It says, and I will show wonders in heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and moon into blood. We've seen these things already, spoken earlier in chapter 2. Again, this was not fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. We've seen the Spirit coming, and that was kind of the initial stage, the preview of ultimate thing, but things described, 30, 31, 32, did not happen because they're yet future. And that's an important thing to recognize. Now, some wanted to force this into that period, so they have said this is happening in 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem. No, it did not. The way this is described, this is yet the future. It has not been fulfilled. Again, these are things that are spoken of throughout the prophets in the book of Revelation in the period of Great Tribulation. Now, in verse 32, we see that first part says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is another famous thing, and this is true, right? That was initiated, so to say, the part of this at the day of Pentecost, that all those who call the name of the Lord after hearing Peter's message were saved, 3,000 of them. And then they kept getting saved because that's the truth, right? Whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. Now, Romans 10:11 and 14 tell us, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, referencing Joel, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And then he talks about being sent to proclaim. This has been the truth from the beginning of time. But again, as Joel gave this prophecy, the preview of it started happening at that point. And salvation is only in Jesus. Again, there's no other way. Jews are not getting saved through the law. They're not getting saved through their national identity. Their salvation is found in Christ alone. And again, as a nation, on that day when they will believe on him, that will be the way of salvation. When all Israel will be saved is on that day, as Romans 11:26 tell us. All Israel will be saved. Because they will turn to Jesus. Now, I also do want you to notice that for in the Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant from whom the Lord calls. This part was completely left out, for example, by Peter when he referenced these verses. This was the part that was just left because, again, this is yet to be future. This section is the future. Another thing to also see in this particular verse is that you see two tensions. You know, in the church, the great debate for centuries has been the free will of man and God's choosing, the sovereignty of God. How does that work when it comes to the issues of salvation? Do we have freedom in choosing to follow God, or we don't have freedom in choosing God. It's just fully God's sovereign will. But notice here that we have both expressed. Whoever calls is mentioned here, and as well whom the Lord calls in the same verse. Whoever calls, free will, whom the Lord calls, God's sovereignty, operating at the same time. And that's how it is. If someone chooses to camp on one side of this issue over the other, they're finding themselves in a murky water, in a place where they're sacrificing one part of the scriptural teaching for the sake of another. But scripture clearly teaches both free will and sovereignty of God, and they operate hand in hand. And this is one of those verses that it does talk about it. And can you just imagine, for example, as Joel is giving this prophetic word to the people. Remember, this is happening at a time when there was a great locust plague that came through the land. The land was devastated. God used the locust to get their attention. And there will be kind of a change of heart. It will be the result of all that. But as they have experienced judgment, and as they're being warned of ultimate judgments coming, they're continually hearing a message of hope and restoration. But this call, what God says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, there's no condition. Whoever calls. There's no selective group, but whoever will call will be saved. How sweet those words sound to those who heard that. Oh yes, Lord, you are our salvation. And that's something that we find throughout the prophets. Words of warning, words of coming judgment, things to come, but also words of hope, restoration, salvation, always mixed together with the warning that is given. And I think for many at this time, these words were our John 3:16 and 17, right? Because for us, those are glorious words, you know, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, right? We love to hear that, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Throughout the scriptures, this is a clear theme. God desires for people salvation. He wants them to be saved. Judgment has to come because of sin of man, because God is holy. Sin has to be judged. But God's primary desire is not judgment, but salvation. If God did not have in his heart desire to save us, we wouldn't be here. The world a long time ago would be condemned. It probably would have ended with the days of Noah. That will be it. But throughout the scriptures, we see continual emphasis on his desire to save. And that's a wonderful thing. Now we get in chapter 3, it says, for behold, in those days, the things that we just read, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and sold a girdle for wine that they may drink. So in this day, speaking of this last days, there will be a period of judgment. Now, it starts, as we see, of God bringing back the people. Now, these stages of God bringing back, we saw previews, for example, when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. But it really wasn't a large return at that point, historically speaking. Many Jews chose to stay in the lands of what was known as Babylon or Medo-Persia. And eventually, throughout the Greek world, many of them actually lived further away from the promised land than in the promised land. And they were so much mixed with these Gentile nations that even Hebrew, their native tongue, was kind of getting lost. So that Greek became a more common language by the time we get to the time of Christ. And actually, 2 centuries before Christ, 70 rabbis, Hebrew scholars, decided to translate their own Bible into a Greek language, and the translation that we have as Septuagint. Because most of the Jews were not in the land, and they barely spoke their own language. And then eventually we get to the time of Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, and then dispersion, again, that ended up happening, where at that point, almost all of them were out of the land and spread out throughout the world. And then we get to our time, where in the 20th century, slowly, God is moving on the hearts of his own people to bring them back into the land, and there's this movement that starts happening among the Jews, primarily in Europe, to go back into the promised land, go back into the land. And eventually, by the midpoint of 20th century, they're back in the land as a nation, their own sovereign nation, nation of Israel, 1948, right? They become a sovereign nation again. Almost 2,000 years removed from being in the land, they're back. And from that point on, what we are seeing is this continual moving of the Jews from wherever they are in the world back into the promised land. The city that I grew up, it actually has a Jewish heritage. It has a lot of things that we have that was made by Jews. One of the largest synagogues in Europe is in my city. And growing up, I knew some people who were Jewish. And they were there, and it was all fine. But then all of a sudden, there was a season when a lot of them started just moving to Israel. And if you were to ask them why, some of them really didn't know, except that they felt that they needed to be there. God started bringing people back into the land, and they keep coming. Because he's preparing everything for this time, as he said. Ultimate fulfillment. They will be back in the land, especially in millennium. And it's interesting, again, when you look at the words spoken through the prophets as well as in the New Testament by Jesus, it is clear that that has to happen. That they have to be back in the land for things to really come to fruition. Now, it speaks here of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. What we see here ultimately is describing what we would know as the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16 speaks about it. In Israel, particularly, there's no place known as Valley of Jehoshaphat, which simply means the Lord judges. So it is describing a place of judgment, and that's exactly what the Battle of Armageddon will be. When the nations come together to battle against the Lord, a futile attempt. And they will be judged when Christ comes, and they will be wiped out, destroyed. And when you look, for example, that reference to Revelation 16, it's a supernatural move of the nations being moved to this place. And that's what God is saying here. I will also gather all the nations. I will bring them to this point. Again, reminding us that God is in control. When the time comes, things are going to move quickly. And we are seeing, again, if we just look at the current events and things that have been happening last several decades, we see how all this is kind of taking shape for ultimate time where this will come to a place where the nations will be judged by God. And in particular, when you look at Matthew 25, 31 to 46, we don't have time to get into that. But I do encourage you to read that passage. Jesus tells that there will be judgment upon people, in particular how they related his people, whom he calls my brethren. Now, it's easy and understandable to think of when Jesus says in Matthew 25, speaking of believers, Christians, we are his brethren, that's true. But remember the context of Matthew 24 and 25, looking at the context is Jewish context. And he's saying that they will be judged based on how they have dealt with his people. Joel tells us the same thing. God is going to judge the nations based on their treatment of his people and what else? The land. Notice, and they have also divided up my land. The nations will be judged based on how they look at the land that God has given to Israel. It's a scary thing to think of all the nations who are so quick to say, Israel, give up your land. Give it to the Palestinians. No, that land is given to them. And God will judge every nation based on that as well. Not just of their treatment of the people of Israel, which they will be judged as well. Both come into play. I don't know if I have this quote up or not, but J. Vernon McGee said, before the Lord Jesus comes again to the earth, believers will already have appeared before his judgment seat to see whether or not they are to receive a reward. When he comes to the earth, this is the time we see, then he will judge to see who will enter the kingdom. And that's what's happening here. Zechariah 2, 10 and 11 says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, of that day, when this day described here, after the battle of Armageddon, nations will be judged, and those who pass, so to say, they will be joined and enter into millennium. He goes on to say in four, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Notice what he is continuing to say here, that the judgment will happen upon all those who have purposefully went out of their way to remove the nation of Israel, people of God, out of their land and their treatment. Over and over again, here we see this emphasis. You have dealt treacherously with my people. You will be judged for that. If I was a politician, a leader of a nation, and I read these verses, I would tremble if my nation had some kind of a move or action towards the people of God to tell them, you don't belong here, you shouldn't be here. But sadly, historically speaking, most nations have a history of mistreating the Jewish people. They've treated them as sheep, same thing here. And God says he's not going to forgotten that. In verse 3, we saw the reference of how they even mistreated children. Bottom line, any abuse, misuse of children is very satanic, no matter how you look at it, no matter who does it. Now, the mention in particular places, Tyre and Sidon and coast of Philistia, these are, you know, kind of the coastal areas. And they're the ones who, at this time of Joel, were big enemies of Judah. And eventually, they were all destroyed. And God is often using the nations near of that time, to speak of them for the general future, but also to point out that even at that time, those nations bear responsibility, meaning that throughout human history, the treatment of Jewish people and their land is taken into account. And God has dealt with the nations throughout history, even the ones that he allowed to get in, Assyrians, he allowed and sent to go in, but the Assyrians ended up being judged and destroyed. He allowed Babylonians to come and take the people of Judah in captive and destroy the land, but guess what? God judged Babylon. Romans came, he judged Romans. Like every nation that has dealt badly with the land that God gave to the nation of Israel and to the way they have treated Israel were judged. And even to more recent times. And he has this kind of interesting question. He says, will you retaliate against me? There in, you know, verse 4. It's an interesting question, isn't it? It's dumb to go against God. It's futile, as I pointed out. It's foolish. Now, God does delight in mercy. That's why for so many of these nations, there is this delay. And ultimately, as we're discussing this time, this is yet future. He's pouring out mercy upon these nations. But the question remains, will you retaliate against me? You think you have a chance? Thank God that God is long-suffering. I love what David Guzik said. Judgment is about the only aspect of God's plan of the ages that is plainly logical. The grace and mercy of God is not plainly logical. Salvation by grace through faith is not plainly logical, which is true. God would be fully right if he had judged the world already. Absolutely. But he still didn't, because he's rich in mercy, grace, and desire to save. Tells us a lot about him and his character and his desire for us, even for the nations. You know, at this moment, as we're discussing things to come and ultimate judgment upon the nations, God is sending his people throughout the world to different nations, missionaries going out, church planters going out, planting churches, sharing the gospel, bringing people to Christ. To almost every corner of the earth, the gospel has gone out. Distant tribes that people didn't even know existed are being generally have been discovered in the more modern times by missionaries who had this burning desire to go and proclaim the gospel, because God delights in mercy and desires to save all. That is primary goal. But once the church is removed, you know, the time will come and the nations will be led by all the unbelievers. This day will come and they will be destroyed. And truth is, they will not be able to stand. They will be destroyed. Now, it's even interesting to think of it in the context of the church. We know that right now, as the members of the church, whoever goes against the church is going against the Lord. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus to imprison Christians who were there? And as the Lord Jesus meets him on the way, he asked Paul, who was that time only Saul, says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting them? Or he didn't even say, why are you persecuting my church? Both accurate. He said, you're persecuting me. You're going against me. Anyone going against God is going to fail. You know, church is his. We are his. And guess what? Church from our looking, from the surface, as we observe the church as a whole, we may not see it as beautiful. We may find faults and say, well, this person and that guy and she and they, and like a lot of finger pointing, right? A lot of faults. We can find faults as much as we want to. But to him, church is beautiful. He paid with his own blood to purchase us. We belong to him. It's precious possession of his. And anyone who goes against the church will have to deal with God. And that's not a good thing. If you go to, for example, in the early church period under the Roman Empire, right, the persecution, it was pretty intense for almost 3 centuries. And look at the Roman emperors that really went hard against the Christians. For the most part, all were against the church, some less than others, but there was some who were really bent on destroying the church, like Nero and some others. They experienced judgment of God in their own lives. We know, for example, Nero at one point lost over 30,000 of his soldiers in one of the battles. He had very unsuccessful campaign towards Britain, failed in many military attempts, and ultimately was forced to commit suicide. Domitian was killed by his own soldiers. Trajan died of this pretty disgusting disease, according to the records. Maximus was cut into pieces together with his son, and the list goes on. Why? Because they dared to rebel against God. Will you retaliate against me? No. It's bound to fail. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. So what you plan for them, I will do to you. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. And again, so God is saying, what you have done to them, I will do to you. It will be paid back, because God is a just God, and he has a right to judge. Now, the reference to Sabaeans, we're not 100% sure which people group this would be. There's a couple of views. Some tend to lean that this is maybe reference to Ethiopians or that region. Others are thinking it's more of a, speaking of a people group that were in modern-day southern Arabia, Yemen, for example, that territory. Point being is, it says, we're far off. Same thing you did to them will be done to you. And that happened to, even historically, to all these nations that have done that to the Jews. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, because you're mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Now, there's some famous references here, but notice how they're spoken here. First and foremost, this is a challenge of God to these nations. So prepare for war. You want to go to war? Prepare for war. And he tells us a few things. One, you'll have your mighty ones, the warriors. They will come to war, but it says also your farmers, everyone who is not even equipped for war will be prepared for war to come and be judged. Now, the reference here that we see, beating your plowshares into swords, you probably are thinking, wait a minute, isn't it supposed to be the reverse? Isaiah 2:4 says this, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But notice here is reversed. It's the opposite. Isaiah is speaking of millennial kingdom. Once all has been accomplished, this war is described in Joel, is finished, then all the weapons of war will be turned into tools of agriculture, because it'll be prosperity, blessing. But this is describing a time before, and it will be the opposite. Anything you can take, you're going to take for war. And it's interesting, human desire for destruction and war is kind of unmatched. Whenever a nation tends to declare a war, all of a sudden there's funds and means for the weapons. Even if a nation struggles, everything will go towards the production of weapons and bombs and everything needed to fight. And that's what is being described here. This is what's going to happen. So assemble and come, all you nations, gather together all around. God is going to judge them. Verse 12, let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Again, reference to this time of judgment, you know. It almost reminds to a degree of Psalm 2. It talks about the nations rebelling and God laughing. It's like, okay, this is ridiculous. You stand no chance. And it's using powerful imagery. Revelation 14 kind of is also alluding to this. But this idea of winepress is often used in the scriptures as the form of judgment. Isaiah 63:1-6 is one of the examples of this, where, you know, the pressing of grapes causing it to compress and all the juice coming out. This is the picture of judgment coming and they'll all be destroyed ultimately. Again, failed human attempt to go against God. And they will be judged, for their wickedness is great, as is described in verse 13. Verse 14, another famous verse. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, reference to that time of this battle coming. Now, the famous part, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Maybe you have heard this being used in the context of some kind of evangelistic event, calling people, hey, multitudes are making a choice. That's not the context of Joel. Context of Joel is what? Judgment. They're being judged. That's what he is describing. The sun and moon will grow dark. They will shake. This is not a call to repentance. This is a call to judgment here. God is making a decision to judge. This is not speaking of, oh, whoever calls in the name of the Lord. When this happens, when this is happening, it's a bad sign, a bad thing happening to them. And the Lord, when this is happening, as the nations and the world are being destroyed, has come against God's people, he will protect them, as he says. He will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And again, historically, that has been so true. And notice it says, the Lord also will roar from Zion. This image of God roaring like a lion, roaring out of Zion, is it always in the context of judgment. Amos will use the same thing in Amos 1:2. It says, the Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pasture of the shepherds mourn, and the top of the Carmel withers. Again, judgment. God is fighting in this case, fighting for his people, being that shelter. And even in a period of great tribulation, where it will be a period where obviously the Antichrist will have his rule and reign, the devil will have his time on earth, so to say, and he will go against the nation of Israel. The whole world will literally rise up against people of God. In Revelation 12, we see that God will divinely protect them. 13 through 17 talks about that. They being divinely preserved by God as the devil ultimately tries to go against them, they will be protected. And that itself, you know, can be a topic on its own to talk about. And I'm not going to get into what this is speaking about, but it is a glorious thing, and we will address that at some point. Now, why does the devil try to destroy Israel throughout history, right? Every time you turn around, he is trying to get rid of them. Well, primary two reasons. One obvious one is because it is through the people of Israel the promised Messiah was to come, and he did come. But prior to that, there was massive attempts right from the beginning for the devil to stop that from happening. And he failed. A second primary reason, now there's an obvious one which I would not even include as a reason because they're chosen of God, right? Anybody who's God's chosen, the devil hates. So that's kind of a given thing. But another primary reason is because of the promises that God has given to the people of Israel. He wants to destroy them because of those promises. Because if he could somehow destroy them and prevent these promises from coming to pass, then he can show that God cannot be trusted. And God has given many specific promises to the nation of Israel, starting at the time of Abraham onwards. Promises specifically given to them. That's why the devil wants to stop them from existing. That's why he wants to wipe them out. Because they're God's people. Messiah came through them, but also the promises of God. They were not just in the past, they're still future. That's why Israel exists to this day. Again, we referenced this before, but it is a sad thing that there are many in the church who think the church replaces Israel. We don't. God is not done with Israel. He is still working for them, for their benefit, and the time is coming where the full attention of God's prophetic plan will be on Israel. Right now, church is the focus, but God is still working on their behalf. So if this is true for Israel, it is also true for church, meaning that if the devil hates Israel, he hates the church as well. God has given us promises, and that's why the devil will go hard against the church and hard against you at times, because he hopes somehow to convince the world that God is not true to his promises, but God is. So you shall know that, verse 17, that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And Zion, speaking of the mountain which the temple was in Jerusalem, then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through it again. Speaking of that, after the battle, as it happens, that, you know, be kind of the purification, that all the ungodly will be destroyed, and now in millennium, all the believers will be dwelling in Jerusalem. I mean, that'll be an amazing day. It's interesting when you look at, for example, at the in the law, like I talked about a little bit on Sunday, but the law was given by God, and part of the law was purification, the ritualistic purification, you know, that somebody would be right or fit to serve, whether it be in the tabernacle or the temple, to come before God. There was things needed to happen before they can even come to that, because God wanted them to be pure, ready for that service. And everything in the law was kind of around that idea that a temple needed to be dedicated, a tabernacle needed to be dedicated, a priest needed to be dedicated, the vessels needed to be dedicated, all of it needed to be pure. And if there was a form of impurity, it had to be addressed. And guess what? It also applied to the land. God wanted the land of Israel to be pure from impurities. But because they did not keep the law fully, it happened what happened. But the day is coming when it will actually be pure. it will start afresh. In millennium, the new earth, in a sense, is being formed, ideal earth. Things will be as they're intended to be. And that day will be a beautiful day when Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Things will be as they were meant to be. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 18, that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and fountains shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. So again, when that day comes, the millennial kingdom, right? Things will be just right. It will be beautiful, bountiful, as it was meant to be, full of blessings. Zechariah 14:8, and in that day it shall be, the living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Something that doesn't happen will happen. It will be glorious time. You know, Ezekiel 47, for example, you could read on of all the things it talks about that time. And it's interesting when you look scripturally, when the prophets spoke of the millennial reign, it stands out like no other time in human history, because it will be like no other time in beauty and bounty and all these great things. Which is interesting that as God has his plan and he has his way, the devil always has a counterpath, you know, something opposite of what God, and that's what's going to be in the Great Tribulation. He will have his rule and he will have his reign and will be full of death and destruction. Because that's what the devil is all about. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. A great contrast. The human history is a great contrast as well as the scripture to humanity of what happens if you choose God and what happens if you choose the devil. I think choice is obvious, yet so many still prefer the devil and the judgment that that brings. The Valley of Acacias, in many ways, for the nation of Israel, it had significance. In one sense, it was a good place. In another sense, it was not a good place. It was a bad place for them in Numbers 25, where it was the location where they committed immorality with Moabites' women and worshiped Baals, and it was a form of judgment for them. But on the other hand, it was their last encampment before they entered into the Promised Land. And it was the launching place as being that last location for taking on Jericho and in the days of Joshua. You know, Joshua 2:1 tells us about that, you know, from Acacia Grove, and the same Joshua 3:1 talks about that. So again, the restoration of things happening, and then again the contrast, but Egypt and Edom will be judged. And Egypt, for most of its history, was a nation that kind of stood against Israel. They were part of the bad guys. We're aware of that. But same is for Edom. Edom, you know, they were a nation that rejoiced at the destruction of Jerusalem. And because of that, God says they will be judged. Speaks of it over here. Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14, again, talks about the same thing. Is Edom rejoicing at the suffering of Judah. So whether they are part of inflicting pain or just rejoicing in the suffering of God's people, they're going to be judged. All crimes, all evil will be punished. And just on a kind of more personal note before we close, for me, when I grew up as an atheist, raised in an atheistic home, for me, the issue of justice was the thing that led me out of atheism. It was that realization that If there is no God, there will never be justice. Millions, billions of evil acts and millions of evil, wicked people will get away with committing horrific acts if there is no God. And C.S. Lewis himself talks about what's called the argument of desire, dealing with that particular issue as well. But for me, it was that cry for justice, a thing that so many, you know, oppose today. Oh, how is that fair if God judges someone for committing wrong and blah, 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 all the nonsensical arguments. But truth is, we understand that evil needs to be judged. And God sees it all. And every act of evil will be addressed. Every sin, not just an act, but even a lie spoken. And that's the right thing. It's a good thing that God will judge it. Now, it's a fearful thing because all are condemned. Now, the opposite of that is that if you're in Christ, you don't have nothing to fear because the blood of Christ covers all sin. Every evil we've ever done, every evil things we said or taught was paid at the cross because God is merciful and gracious, and praise God for that. But praise God that He is just and there will be a day of justice. There will be a day of judgment. That is a good thing. 20 and 21, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Again, God true to His promises. Again, as the enemy throughout history has tried to erase the Jewish people, he failed. And 1940s, Nazi Germany, the devil went out of his way to do everything he could to wipe out the Jews. And he failed. Because God said, Judah shall abide forever. They're God's people. God is true to His promises. You can always count on God. This was a great encouragement for them as they were hearing these words of judgment and so forth. And they've gone through many trials and judgments, but also an encouragement to know God's not done. His word is true. His promises are true. They're very much certain. And there's many promises that He has given to us, the church, that we can take it to the bank and be secure. Because He said, for the Lord dwells in Zion, meaning He is with His people. He dwells with His people. He has never left them. He has not abandoned them. And He has not abandoned us. And I love those promises and the words that speak to us about His dwelling. Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus said this to us. He is with us to the end. Hebrews 13:5. He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never, ever. Jesus said in John 14:16, I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you, how long? Forever. The moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit came into your life and is always now part of you. You will forever be the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thought. Your body is now, but even the glorified body. always with us. And then Jesus also said a little bit later on, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't often think about that reality. We understand maybe Holy Spirit being in us, but the Father and the Son have, notice, their home in us. That's an amazing promise. You know, Joel is a great reminder of what's going to happen, but it's also a great reminder of this truth, that God is with his people. Just as he is with his Israel, he is also with us. Or just as he is with the church, he is also with Israel. But we are his bride. And Jesus said about the bride is that he is coming for us. He is preparing a place. A feast is ready. A marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. And we are the bride. Our bridegroom is coming for us. Be certain of that. And he will never leave us, no matter what happens, no matter what we go through. He is always with us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are with us always. Lord, we're so grateful for the wonderful promises of your presence in our lives, that you are with us right now. Lord, we don't necessarily have to have the kind of a special invitation given out to you, because you have already made your home in us. Lord, we're blown away by that. We don't deserve it, as David Guzik so rightly pointed out. It seems so strange to us, illogical, that you would do that, but yet you do it because you are God. You're amazing and wonderful and awesome and holy and just, glorious. No one is truly like you. No one loves us the way you love us. And we praise you for that. We praise you for everything you have done, for everything you are doing, and everything you will do. Lord, we're so blown away by you. And we are so grateful for your grace. We say thank you. And we praise you. And we just want to say, Lord, be glorified in our midst. Thank you for being with us right now. And then as we go home, you are with us. That we're never alone. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.